Let's pray this morning and then open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, because we are just cruising. Father, it seems that our time is really coming fast. I would have thought that a year ago, Father, that the things you talk about in Revelation and Daniel and the prophecies of things that are to come, Father, seemed way off. And now it seems like they are directly in front of us. It's never been a more important time to be in your word and really get our hearts and minds right. And remember that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. That we are united. That we stand arm in arm in our love for you and our love for one another. It's never been more important that we show that, Father, with our actions, not just our mouths. As we go through your word, Father, and you show us what you want from us, it's never been more important that we pay attention and that we put these things into action. The time is short. We love you and we worship you because you're worthy. We thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. It's pretty wild what's going on. Can you see how Satan does his work? We have a divided country that seems like it's imploding. That's what Satan does. He divides. He wants to get his foot in there and divide us. More important that we are a united church, I'll tell you that. Can you believe how fast things are happening? It's crazy. A year ago, I would have never seen things like, I would have never thought of real persecution of Christians in this country. And now I see it. Not only we see it happening, but I can see if things turn out a certain way moving forward, that it's going to be just right around the corner that we are seriously going to be persecuted. And we need to be ready for that. I don't know if anybody's truly ready for that, but we need to be ready for that. We need to be in His Word. We need to be showing God love by how much we love one another. So this week, I don't think it's any accident that God ever has us where we are in His Word. So this week, we're going to look at the response to last week's parable. Jesus told a parable last week. It was one of His many lessons concerning money. So for context, we need to read what brought us here, which is Luke 16, 1 through 13. So I'm going to read Luke 16, 1 through 13, and then we'll read 14 through 18 as well. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. And since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. So, today we have the response, as I said, 1 through 13, which is the last line. Jesus says you can't serve God and money. And once again, we're in a place in Scripture where Jesus is slamming false teachers, those who pose, those who have an outward appearance of righteousness, yes, inside are wicked and evil, as Jesus said, whitewashed tombs who defile everything they touch. Jesus spent so much time concerning these things because, you know, especially false teachers. He had so much to say about false teachers. There's so much in Scripture about false teaching. There's so much in Scripture about leading other people astray, about leading other people into sin instead of to righteousness. We have a huge responsibility to lead people into righteousness instead of sin. Satan has an easy job. It's easy to appeal to our flesh. That's easy. You guys have heard me joke many times, you know, which would be easier, to try to get rid of your plate full of steaming hot chocolate chip cookies, or your, you know, cold celery, right? Which is easier to give away? It's one has an easy job, one has a hard job. One of those things is good for you, one is terrible for you. Yet, which is easier to give away? It's just a no-brainer. Satan has it easy. All Satan has to do is appeal to our flesh. All he has to do is get us to turn inward and say, well, you know, I want this and I want that. And what has anybody done for me lately? You know, just start thinking about me. What have I done? And get your eyes off of serving others and just turn inward. That's easy. Satan has an easy job. Nothing's changed. His tactics have not changed one bit from the garden. Just presenting to Eve what she really wanted in the first place. That's easy. It's hard to turn away from that and be a person who, no matter what, is leading others and yourself and your own thought life and taking everything captive and marching towards Jesus. Jesus spent so much time on false teachers because they were far more dangerous than people who outwardly reject God. Those people are no threat. Atheists are no threat. It's those who pretend to be sent from God. Those who pretend to be Christians. Those who pretend to be somebody who speaks for the Lord. Or somebody who represents Him in some way. And then lead people astray. Lead them down the broad road. Lead them to their eternal deaths. Those people are way more detrimental and do far more damage than anything a flat-out atheist can do. Joel Osteen has led far more people down the wrong path than Anton LaVey. Anton LaVey is the founder of the Church of Satan and claims he was driven to rebellion by seeing the hypocrisy of those claiming to be Christians. He said the same people he saw attending Mass were the same ones he saw in the brothels in San Francisco. At least Anton LaVey doesn't claim to be a messenger or spokesman for God. We know what Anton LaVey is about. He wasn't shy about saying what he was about. But the Pharisees, as we keep talking about week after week, because Jesus does, and Luke writes about it, are more dangerous than any. They were the leaders of God's people. In that day, what they say went. They were not bashful about reminding people that they spoke for God and that they acted on God's behalf. And people when you proclaim something like that, when you stand up and say, I speak for God, yet inwardly you're just a ravenous wolf who are killing the sheep. Jesus has some things to say about that. Isaiah told us what God thinks of hypocrisy. In Isaiah 1, 11 through 16, among many other places, but you guys can either write these down or turn to Isaiah if you want to. I got several things I want to read from prophets that are speaking for God and talk about what God thinks about hypocrisy. Isaiah 1, 11 through 16. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Very similar rebuking given in Amos chapter 5, 21 through 23. I hate, I despise. Isn't it funny how often God says, I hate, yet people have walked out of our church before telling me, God doesn't hate anything, and you keep saying that, so I'm out of here. Yet he keeps saying it, and I'm sorry. You're going to have to take it up with him. Here he is once again. I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, so the melody of your harps I will not listen. He's interested in our obedience. That's what he's interested in. He wants us to act like what we profess. Isaiah 29:13 kind of sums it up. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. The Lord hates a hypocrite, especially one that leads others. Let's look at God's warning through the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 7. Beginning in verse 4, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Verse 8, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Then shockingly in verse 16, God forbids Jeremiah from even praying for these hypocrites. As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. And then he explained the reasons, continuing in verse 17. God explains himself, even though he doesn't have to, because I said so should be plenty. But he does, because he's gracious. Verse 17, do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Is it I whom they provoke, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees, the field, and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. See, in our postmodern era right now, this form of false teaching has come in the name of tolerance. Even modern so-called evangelists who claim to be Christians are teaching that love equals tolerance. And there is no absolute truth. And the Bible is just a guidebook, but it's not perfect. Written by a bunch of homophobic, male chauvinists who aren't as woke as we are now. This straight-up satanic doctrine, hidden in political correctness, is meant to send you straight to hell. Proverbs 28:9, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Guys, there isn't a whole bunch of truths out there and several roads to God. There's one truth. And there is one Lord. Jesus Christ. The end. The end. He's not one possible way. He's not, well, if that's what you believe, that's great for you. I tend to believe in rocks, and so I'm going to keep praying to my crystals. You know, we're all going to get there somehow. No, that we're not. That's not how that works. In Christ's day, it was the Pharisees who were leading people down the road to hell, all in the name of God. And this tends to make God very angry. Outwardly righteous, inwardly evil. In this passage, Jesus attacks their motives. In verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, Right off the bat, you know, immediately following Jesus' harsh rebuke of anyone who loves and worships and serves money, Luke says straight out, what Jesus just said pretty much defines these guys. Greed is one of the things that defines false teachers. Wherever you find, you know, Keflo Dollar talking about how you need to give more money because he needs a better jet, that's a clue. The Bible notes in many places that the Pharisees were motivated by greed. They were covetous idolaters who despised the sheep and only saw the sheep as a way to make money. Paul commented on these types of false teachers in Philippians 3, 18 and 19. He said, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things." Like all false teachers, the Pharisees' motives were corrupt. Verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. What were they listening to? What were they hearing, and what made them scoff? What made the Pharisees begin to ridicule Jesus? Well, the lesson he just gave on the proper use of money. He just gave that lesson, and that caused them to scoff. The Pharisees and scribes didn't agree with it at all. They didn't agree with much that came out of Jesus' mouth. But especially when Jesus insinuated that they were deeply entrenched in this sin. They were... be much the same thing, I would imagine, if you told Benny Hinn, you know, the sins he was entrenched in, you'd probably get a lot of pushback. The whole idea that we're supposed to invest in the kingdom of God and reap our rewards in heaven was laughable to the Pharisees. So what did they do? They just ridiculed and mocked the teacher. The Pharisees and all false teachers scoff when they hear the truth. Are we seeing a lot of that today? Facts don't really matter, right? I mean, facts just don't matter. In fact, don't even talk about facts. That has nothing to do with the argument here, right? Any truth that does not jive with their political correctness is immediately discarded. As opposed to the redeemed about whom Jesus said in Luke 8:21, "But he answered them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the words of God and do it.'" See, unlike those who are motivated by how they feel, we're supposed to be motivated by what God says and what God wants us to do, and we do it. Is it always fun? It's rarely fun. Brings you joy, but it's rarely fun. Much more fun to follow your flesh. That's much more fun, right? 1 John 2, 3 and 4. "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So verse 15 in Luke 16 here, "And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men.'" So here Jesus begins his rebuke. You justify yourselves. How good are we at that? I'll tell you, if human beings are good at one thing, it's justifying our own actions. Tell you what, doing exactly what we want to do and then justifying it, we all have master's degrees, doctorates in that. I'm going to do what I want and then I'm going to justify it somehow. How did they justify themselves before men? Well, because their works-based religion, which didn't satisfy God at all, he knew what was going on inside. They were fooling a lot of people, but they weren't fooling God. And that's the thing about God, you know? Sometimes fooling people around you is easy, right? Put on church face. This is me. I'm the righteous one that you see here. Isn't it beautiful when you finally realize that none of us are perfect, that all we can do is come to the body, which is the reason I love this church so much. You guys are so good at saying, you know, I don't love you because of what you do for me. I love you because God told me to, and I'm going to come to the table and do what I can for you. You guys just exude that. You guys just exude that. Thank God that you don't love me because I'm perfect. Whew. Whew. Thank God for that. Because you are greatly deceived. I bring to the table what I've been given. I bring my gift to the body. You guys do the same thing. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. What a beautiful bunch of lumpling, imperfect people we have who are lumbering along, but love one another. That's what God wants us to do. That's our command, to love one another. How do we love one another? We serve one another. We don't walk around going, well, I didn't get my way. We walk around going, it doesn't matter. I'm going to focus on you. Satan wants to divide us. What have you done for me lately? That's Satan's way of dividing us, and he's very good at it. And Satan's got a doctorate in division. We have to put away our flesh and say, I'm going to love him by loving you. That's what he told us to do, right? Is that easy? Oh, my goodness, no. The more we get to know each other, the more we go, man, are we a bunch of pukes. Church face is something that lasts only until you get to know one another a little bit better, right? You get to know each other a little better and you go, man, you're a puke just like me. Here when I first met you, you had church face on and I thought you were, you know, righteous man. Now I see you're pukey man. And that's where the rubber meets the road. And instead of saying, well, you know, I'm going to go find another perfect bunch of people. Yeah, when you find those people, will you let us know where they are so we can all, you know, join, and then we'll contaminate that group too. Jesus begins his rebuke. You justify yourselves. You justify yourselves. And how did they justify themselves before men? By their works-based religion, which didn't satisfy God at all. He knew what was going on inside. And they were fooling a lot of people, but they were not fooling God. Though the Bible makes it clear that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, the Pharisees were teaching that it was works alone, through their man-made law alone. And all the while, they were rejecting the Messiah. Galatians and Romans just beautifully explain the reason for the law. So let's read some of that. Galatians 2:16 says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And continuing in chapter 3, 8 and 9. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And down to verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And then Paul continues in verses 24 through 29. He says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And in Romans, he really brought it home in that famous passage, Romans 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Isn't it funny that California government has figured that out? Even they have figured this out. You know, if we remove the law, there's no sin. We just make drugs legal, and then we show that the crime rate is going down. It's magic. Amazing how when you just remove the law, no one's sinning. If you took the vehicle code and threw it out, then how could you? You can't write any citations anymore, right? For what? Nobody's doing anything wrong. You just do whatever you want. Do what's right in your own eyes. Here we have the reason for the law. We have the reason for the law to show us just how sinful we are. And the reason why Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, because the law was meant to drive us into the loving arms of Jesus, knowing that only faith in him could save us. That was the reason for the law. The reason for the law wasn't so that the Pharisees could say, see, I'm keeping it perfectly, which is what they did. It was meant for us to go, man, I'm such a puke, I can't keep this law for 5 minutes. What in the world am I going to do? This is the heart of the gospel message, right? When we talk to somebody about Jesus, a huge integral part of what we're supposed to say to them is, you are a sinner. Well, no, I think I'm a pretty good person. Really? Do you lie? Well, only to my wife to get to what I want, but that's okay, right? Everybody else does. Well, I can't tell her that I think she's fat. I would agree with that. But for some people, that would be a lie, right? The Pharisees, as Paul warned the Galatians in 6:12, desire to make a good showing in the flesh. They wanted the respect and adulation of the people. And they tried to outwardly appear righteous and noble, but Jesus rebuked them because they liked to walk around in long robes and liked respectful greetings in the marketplace, in Mark 12:38. And because they did all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broadened their phylacteries and lengthened the tassels of their garments. They loved the place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. Matthew 23. For their outward parading of self-righteousness, the only honor they received was from men. God wasn't going to give them any. There would be no honor given to them by God. And why is that? As we continue in Luke 16, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Who are we trying to please? You can deceive men. Guys, deceiving each other is not hard. If you're basing what a cool person you are by how well you can deceive people around you, congratulations. But deceiving men is no great feat. I know many liars. Most men I know are liars. From the moment you meet someone for the first time, you're trying to put on your best front, aren't you? You're screaming at your spouse, screaming at your kids and throwing things around. The phone rings. It's a telemarketer. Hello. How are you today? Isn't it a beautiful day? Praise Jesus. You got to put on your best front for the telemarketer, right? As you're screaming at your family. We just have this weird, you know, desire to fake people out until they get to know us well enough to where they've figured us out. And then, it's no use now. They know who I am, so I'm just going to be the grumpy jerk that I am, right? Prop up all those good things about yourself. Try to surround the real you with facades of kindness and humility. Build that snow wall in the heating room, right? Most people make decisions purely based on the benefit that they will receive with little or no regard for other people. That's just a fact. You can take that one to the bank. People will make decisions based on what's going to benefit them. I mean, that's no revelation, right? Our selfish natures really are a thing to behold. So easy. So easy. Satan's just tossing warm chocolate chip cookies. And we just go after him like, you know, fish in a tank when you feed them and they just, you know, fight for it. It's crazy. God knows what's in our hearts. He knew what was in the Pharisees' hearts, which is why Jesus warned, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." All over Scripture, God reminds us that He doesn't see things the way men see things. He doesn't look at the outside. God's not part of your, the folks out there that you're fooling. God doesn't judge church face. He looks at the inside. He knows your motivations. He sees what you tell people, but He sees what's actually going on within you. God finds that false piety detestable. He hates it. The world's religious wisdom is mere foolishness to God. Verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. So what's Jesus talking about here? This is interesting, isn't it? Well, the era of the law and the prophets was the time of the Old Testament, up to John the Baptist. Okay, when we talk about the law and the prophets, that's the era that they're talking about. John was a really significant person in history. He always will be. Jesus spoke so highly of him, and we need to take our Lord's lead and understand how important John the Baptist was. John the Baptist's his birth and his ministry really signaled a change in eras, and it was not a little change; it was a huge change. Okay, the Old Testament was the era of promise, the era of awaiting the Messiah, this era of anticipation. The Messiah's coming, the Messiah's coming. Someday the Messiah's coming. John, think about this. He was the last representative of the Old Testament. and the Old Testament prophets. And he was also the first representative of the New Testament era of fulfillment. It was John's ministry that bridged the two eras. He not only predicted the appearance of the Messiah, he also got to witness it. Since then, as Luke says, it's an important turning point here. It's Luke's way of highlighting an important turning point. Since then, since that time, Jesus has become the focal point. Big shift. Huge change in eras. Anticipation of the Messiah. And now everything since then has been focused on Jesus, as it should be. Not only do we see that he is the focal point from this time, from that time forward, with hindsight, we see that he was the focal point in the Old Testament as well. But John bridged the gap between the two eras, and Jesus fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament. So since then, or if you guys are using the NASB, I think it says since that time. It's all about Jesus, and salvation is through him by faith alone. And what did Jesus say for us to do? If you could sum it up in one word. Repent. Repent. We've got to get rid of that part of us that wants it to be about us. We got to get rid of that part of us that wants to just feed us and feed our flesh and feed our sin and feed our human nature of just being such a puke. And repent. Shed that stuff. And that takes work, doesn't it? That takes work. It's not easy. Being a Christian is not for the faint of heart. Jesus said, consider the cost. There is a cost. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What's that? You don't fall backwards into working out your salvation with fear and trembling, do you? Fighting our flesh every day is like forcing our way into heaven. It feels like a struggle, which is why Jesus uses metaphors like that for salvation. Verse 17, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces, then this is weird, isn't it? This it almost seems very strange that suddenly he makes what seems like this weird left turn all of a sudden from verse 17 to verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. It seems like Jesus goes, right? And you go, whoa, wait a minute. What just happened? Why all of a sudden, why did he pull that out of the sky? It may seem initially like, you know, whoever was, you know, transcribing these from the original text, you know, fell asleep on the paper, right? And then woke up and accidentally skipped a few verses down and kept writing. But if we remember context, this makes total sense. Context. Okay? What's the context here? The Pharisees were deeply offended that Jesus was fraternizing, even inviting sinners and tax collectors, right? To join him, to eat with him, to visit with him, and even receive salvation through him. That was just way more than they could tolerate. They were like, that is so beyond, like this guy is just out there. We can't even relate to this man. It was an outrage that Jesus would mingle with these people. How dare he call himself a rabbi and yet defile himself by associating with these lowlifes? Remember that Jesus had just finished telling three parables about God's joy in recovering lost, repentant sinners. Remember that? We just went through that. Jesus told three parables about God's joy in recovering lost sinners. However, the Pharisees couldn't even grasp that kind of mercy and grace. It was so far beyond their thinking. That kind of mercy and grace wasn't even of the God that they thought they worshiped. They could not fathom that. In fact, they believed that Jesus preaching this type of grace and forgiveness and free salvation for just anybody was a full-blown assault on the law and on their entire system of salvation by human achievement, which is why they believed that Jesus had to be from Satan. He couldn't possibly be sent from God. And this was despite the fact that Jesus had told them on the Sermon on the Mount that far from disparaging the law, Jesus kept it perfectly and actually fulfilled the law. He was the culminating promise of the law. Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." What Jesus pointed out was that the law wasn't enough. The law wasn't enough. And they had completely missed the point of the law. They had completely missed it. In fact, Jesus raised the bar on the law, remember? It was Jesus that raised the bar on the law on these guys. In verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." I guarantee their brains were falling out when they heard that. So Jesus was far from contradicting the law. He was upholding it to a T. But he didn't stop there. He rose the bar in verse 21 and 22. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." What? I'm angry with a lot of people right now. Uh-huh. And you better fix that. "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." Yikes. How about 27 and 28? "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Gulp. What about divorce? Verse 31 and 32. "It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.'" That's what the Pharisees believed. That's what the Pharisees were practicing. Give her a certificate of divorce. "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." We could go on and on through the Sermon on the Mount. We've already gone through the Sermon on the Mount, though, showing that Jesus actually raised the bar on the law. But the Pharisees were only concerned with outward appearances. But Jesus focused on what was inside. And here, Jesus affirms the importance and reverence of the law. He gives the law reverence, so he always does. And even though the overwhelming evidence through the law and the prophets was that Jesus was the Messiah, they rejected him. And the reason Jesus said in verse 18, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery," was because that was a commandment that the Pharisees chose to ignore. We just choose to ignore that one. They didn't openly condone adultery. They just divorced their wives in order to marry another woman they preferred, like people do today. And that is absolutely contrary to God's wishes. God's commandments and showing the kind of love that he demands one shows for his or her spouse. See, to justify their actions, as people do today, the Pharisees would purposely misinterpret Moses' teaching in Deuteronomy. Okay, in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. They would purposely misinterpret this as condoning divorce on the grounds of uncleanness. Okay? Now, that uncleanness wasn't a reference to adultery because the death penalty for adultery was alive and well. But rather, it referred to something a woman did that shamed her husband. The Pharisees used that as an excuse to divorce their wives for any reason. So you can only imagine they interpreted uncleanness to be just about anything, right? It came to mean just about anything a Pharisee didn't like about his wife, like, you know, being less beautiful than another woman. She's now unclean. Not bearing the Pharisee a son. You are now unclean. I'm going to go marry someone else. Any reason they wanted to, they would just call their wife unclean and give her a certificate of divorce. And that was rampant in the culture of the Pharisees, and Jesus knew it. So he called them out on it right then and there. Boom. I'm telling you, I don't care what you guys think. What you're doing is adultery. You who think you're perfect. The point of Deuteronomy 24 was to prevent divorce and remarriage. God absolutely forbids divorce unless it's for absolutely persistent, unrepentant, hard-hearted adultery. God graciously abandoned the death penalty for such an act, but the New Testament absolutely forbids divorce unless it's for unrepentant, persistent adultery. And Paul also told Christians they could divorce their spouses and remarry if an unbelieving spouse leaves. And we've all sadly heard, you know, of this many times, and it's always sad every time it happens. You know, one person in a marriage becomes a Christian, and as it happens, if they really are converted and they really do become a true believer, they change, right? They become a completely different person, hopefully, right? You better become a different person or you only think things are different. That person is transformed into a completely new creature in the Lord. So if the person they're married to isn't digging the whole Jesus thing, and leaves the believing spouse, Paul said, it's okay to let him go. And that's it. Those are the two exceptions. Divorce and remarriage in any other capacity is absolute sin. And I've heard it justified. My goodness. Again, we all have our doctorates in justifying our own actions, right? I've heard that justified in every way there is to justify that. But it really comes down to, I didn't want to be married to that person anymore. I fell out of love with them. Oh, what a worldly thing to say. What a worldly... Love is an action. It's not a feeling. Lust is a feeling. So you fell out of lust with them. Yeah, that happens all the time. But false teachers, they come in many ways. But if you are teaching people, leading them, like Jesus was doing it. What was Jesus doing here? He was exposing the Pharisees' absolutely hypocritical behavior. He was exposing it. Man, he was just in a huge crowd of people. He was just tearing their clothes off. Immediate shame. Like other politicians we know, they made rules for thee, but not for me. And so they collectively stood as adulterers. And Jesus called them out on it. He just called them out on it. False teachers, they come in many ways. They come in many ways. It's so easy for us to stand in judgment of the Pharisees. Go, man, I'm so glad I'm not a Pharisee. And isn't it funny that as soon as we do that, I mean, the moment we say, I'm so glad I wasn't a Pharisee, I'm so much better than that, we immediately become the Pharisee in Luke that was saying, thank you, Lord, for not making me like this sinner next to me here and making me so righteous and great, this guy a puke. Whereas we know the puke walked away justified and the Pharisee went to hell, right? And we immediately become that Pharisee when we do that. But if we are teaching people and leading people and counseling them in any manner contrary to God's word, then we are spreading doctrine of demons. And we're working for the enemy. And you remember that the enemy divides. That's what the enemy does. If you can't see that by turning on your television or whatever it is that you watch, if you can't see how easy it is, the enemy just divides and then watches the whole thing implode. He does it to churches. He does it to whatever he feels like destroying. Usually it's a family. Just divide that family and it implodes. That's all you got to do. It's never been more important in my lifetime that we as Christians stand arm in arm. Because the real enemy is coming for us. It's coming for us. And it's coming frighteningly fast. I would have never thought in a million years that we would be where we are now. And I can only imagine what it's going to look like in a year or two from now. It's coming like a freight train. You got to be in the Word, in prayer, and we need each other. We need each other. We got to lead each other to righteousness. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.